Well, it's been a delight to be here. And Brother Gary already gave me a check, so. And he told me if I didn't preach well, he'd put stop payment on before I got home. Thank you to the dear boring girls for that beautiful song. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, just want to read one or two verses of Scripture, but mostly look at verse 20. Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The fifth chapter of Romans is a study in the things that confound the flesh. It establishes the fact that Christ came into this world to save sinners. And the driving force behind that word of salvation was the love of God. The love of God for ruined and depraved men and women who were neither righteous nor good and were even enemies of His. And also established in the chapters the truth that sin and death entered into this world by one man, a man named Adam, and that all men that proceeded from his loins were born in sin and transgression against God. And they were dead spiritually as they entered this world. And they were naturally sentenced to death because they were guilty before the law of God. This is called the doctrine of imputation. And this is the glorious truth in that it sets forth Adam as a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14 it says, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. Adam was a figure of Christ in his representative character, that those whom he represented received from him what he did. And therein he pictured the Lord Jesus Christ for those whom he represented, received from him what he did. By his sacrifice, by his one sacrifice, death for sin, he saved all whom he represented in that death, every one of them, and made them to stand, wonder of all, in a perfect accepted righteousness before the thrice holy God, to where God said, I will remember their sin no more. Scripture says, in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the declaration of God's sovereign, eternal grace. And Paul concludes this great chapter by assuring believers that salvation is by grace, by sovereign grace, and not by the law. For he says in verse 20, moreover the law entered. That means, first of all, that the law is not eternal. There was a time it entered. In Galatians, Paul said that the law came because of transgression. It came because of transgression. But he says the law entered for one reason, that the offense might abound. That's why Paul told Timothy that there were some that were did some vain jangling in their preaching, and they were trying to bring believers back under the law. And what they were doing, they were saying believers weren't actually saved by Jesus Christ. But because the law makes the offense abound, not be forgiven. But then he says this, which is an astounding statement. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What a statement. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And this truth of the grace of God is the soul's food of the redeemed sinner. But it never will and never has made sense to the flesh. It doesn't make sense to my flesh. It doesn't make sense to your flesh. It only makes sense if God has given you His Spirit. And by that you can take the things of Christ are taken and given unto you. It makes no sense to the carnal nature. Where sin hath abounded, grace did much more abound. The corrupt mind cannot perceive or receive the concept of grace, and it cannot believe it. The natural man, Scripture says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit, they are foolishness to them, neither can he know them nor discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man discerneth all things, yet he is discerned none. We have in ourselves, of which we're born with, a natural logic about things. And that's what we deal with when we tell folks about the gospel. We're dealing with folks, if they don't know Christ, we're dealing with folks who have a natural logic. And it's not an illogical thing. The human nature of man, the carnal nature of man, man himself operates in a scheme, a mindset that is reasonable and logical to him. The flesh believes that if you work real hard, you ought to be rewarded for it. Don't you believe that in the natural realm? You work real hard, hopefully you get a promotion, you make more money, and you'll be able to buy a house and things like that. That's a natural, reasonable thought. That's not God's thought. God says if you work real hard, you won't get anything. God says I'll give you everything or you don't have anything. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither His ways our ways. But that's a natural, logical response. So when we talk about the grace of God, there is a natural, logical response of the flesh. And it never understands or perceives or grasps anything that we're talking about. Our natural logic is tainted and warped by sin, but it's still a formidable characteristic of humanity by which human beings set up principles of morality, and they use as a compass by which humanity navigates its existence. And when sovereign grace, and there is no other kind of grace than sovereign grace, when it is preached, it evokes a visceral, gut-felt response in the minds and hearts of men. It can't be avoided. It can't be avoided. Even those who've been saved by grace often struggle with the fact that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. We struggle with that concept. Now we know it's true and God has given us faith to believe it, but men have written things like, "'Tis a point I long to know, and oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?" Have you ever said to yourself, how can I be saved and act this way? How can I be saved and think this way? You know what that is? That's the flesh. That's a reasonable answer to the grace of God. That's how we naturally think about these things. Human natural logic holds to what the Hindus would call karma. And that is, the flesh thinks that good begets good and bad begets bad. The flesh cannot believe that a generous philanthropist can ever be accounted in the same category as a murderer or a thief or a pedophile. We feel that way. It just doesn't wash. When those planes flew into the towers in New York, we were so mad at those rotten, sorry people. Those vile creatures. Well, that was an act of faith that they did there. You know, it was the wrong faith, false faith, but it was an act of faith. It was a faith-based thing that they did. Them sorry, no good people. Just like us. Except for the grace of God. Isn't that right? We don't like to think. Don't our flesh rebel against that? I ain't that way. I wouldn't fly no plane into you. You would too. You know, if it wasn't for the law, wasn't for the grace of God, somebody pull out in front of you on the highway and you shoot them if you had a gun. You know it. It's true. You felt that way. You felt that way. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, the end thereof are the ways of death, but they are nonetheless the ways that seem right unto man. They seem right unto man. The flesh is appalled when bad things happen to good people. It is appalled when good things happen to bad people. It is a truth that sin has a natural course. We know that. And no good will ever come of it. But even David had trouble with the concept that those who serve God often suffer and are poor when good people suffer. He said he gets mad because bad people don't seem to suffer much. That's what he said. Look over at Psalm 73 just for a moment. Hear the words of David. Now this is the apple of God's eye, the hero of the Old Testament, the great king whose throne our Lord inherited, the man after God's own heart. In verse 3 he says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. No bands in their death, but the strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." It didn't wash with him. He looked at that and spoke along those lines. And what our Lord is teaching by this is that we never get over this. We never get past this way of thinking. Grace to the natural man, to the natural mind, just seems to be wrong. And to preach it and believe it will cause men to say that you are saying things you never said. They said to Paul in chapter 3 of this very same book, "Well, you're saying that we ought to sin so we could get more grace." Chapter 3 and verse 8. That's what you're saying. And people say things like that. That's the way the natural mind thinks. Ever heard somebody, ever said to you after you told them the gospel, "You're saying I'm not saved"? I've never said that to anybody. Have you ever said that to anybody? I never have. Maybe that's what they're hearing. It's what their flesh is hearing when you talk about the free grace of God that before the world began chose whom he would save, that before the world began Jesus Christ became their surety and assumed their sin debt so they never owed God a thing even before they existed. And they came into this world, sinners all, guilty all, but never responsible for the payment of their debt. Well, that's crazy talk. Yeah, it is. And it doesn't make any sense to the flesh. Doesn't make any sense to the flesh. But the truth is solid, it's unchangeable. Where sin hath abounded, grace has much more abounded. And only the spiritual mind can and does embrace this wondrous, illogical truth. And that by God-given faith alone. Because it will never make sense to our flesh. It will never make sense to our flesh. Paul addressed the estate of human logic in the Epistle of Romans, perhaps more than any other epistle that he wrote. When he declared the truth of grace in a particular aspect, he always addressed the fact that the flesh would rebel against it in a particular way. He addressed the fact of grace would engender a particular response from the flesh. And when you talk grace, you're going to get the same answer just about every time. Paul was a lawyer, and being a lawyer, he never asked a question he didn't know the answer to already. For our benefit, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to address the natural response of the flesh to spiritual truth. Not only so when we tell folks and they look cross-eyed at us and think, what in the world are we talking about? Then when our response to the gospel is that way, we might understand it. Paul set forth, and we'll look at three times tonight. I'll be quick. I know it's evening, and I know you like to get home, and so I won't take long. The flesh's response to grace, we'll look at three things and look at it as a if and then scenario. The first is our text, the last phrase of verse 20, once again, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What is the logical, carnal response to such a bold statement? We find it in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the natural response, isn't it? The Holy Spirit told us that's what how our flesh and how the flesh of men would respond. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It seems a logical argument to me. It seems a logical argument to my flesh. If grace superabounds where sin abounds, then if we sin more, we ought to get more grace. Doesn't that make sense? Of course it makes sense to nature and to the flesh. The heart of such a response is born of the natural religion of the flesh, that grace is a result of something, is a result of doing something or not doing something. Generally, folks think that grace is a kind of reward God has given for good works. Excuse me, but when confronted with the fact of grace, excuse me, being for sinners only, then the flesh responds, well, let's do evil so that we can get some grace. That's the natural response of it. And these texts do not say because of sin grace abounds. It just simply states the fact of God's thoughts that are so higher, so much higher than ours. The truth that no matter the sin, no matter the extent of the sin, no matter the depravity in which it is manifest, sin is no match for grace. Where sin hath abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin, in fact, is not even taken into consideration in the matter of grace. Grace is just bestowed. It's just bestowed. It's unmerited favor. What does that mean? Just that. It's favor that you don't merit. Favor that you don't merit. We're dead in trespasses and sins by nature. And if you're in Christ, you died in Christ when he died on Calvary's tree, and you're no longer under the law, which is the sentence of death, because you've already died. You've died in Christ. Over in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. That says if you're under the law, sin dominates you, sin rules you. Sin hath reigned unto death, it says, back in our text. Sin hath reigned unto death. But you're not under the law, you're under grace. What does that mean? You're dead to the law, you're dead. The law is dead to you, and you are alive in Jesus Christ, and that's because God has shown you grace. You mean we're not under the law? What kind of response would the flesh give to that? We're not under the law. We got to have some kind of rules, preacher. You just can't people run around willy-nilly. I want you to run around willy-nilly. Just be as willy and nilly as you can be. I'm serious. The gospel sets men free. It does not put any shackles or any bonds on them to the place where they themselves, under God's rule and care, are told, make whatever decision you want. Paul said, nothing is unlawful to me. Not all things are profitable. And so we make a decision. Does this edify our brother and sister? Does it edify me? Does it help me? Is it expedient? Well, maybe I shouldn't do that. But you're free to do it. Only the things which God prohibits, you're not free to do. But what God says, everything else, you're free to do that. You're that free. The religion says, that can't be. That can't be. We got to have some rules and regulations. When you get saved, you get really saved. Some things happen, people say, you know. You get really saved, you put down them cigarettes. I ain't really saved yet. If you get really saved, you'll stop going to the dance hall. I remember one fellow told me one time, a preacher told me back in the days of his false religion that he went to one of these camp meetings and got saved. Yeah, you know, that kind of saved. And a couple of months later, he saw the preacher that had preached his salvation message, and he said to him, he says, "Preacher, I got a problem." This was back in the 60s, late 60s and early 70s. He says, "I got a problem." The preacher said, "What's your problem, son?" He said, "Well, you know, these girls wearing these mini skirts." He said, "I just can't seem to stop looking. Them girls wearing them mini skirts." And the preacher says, "Well, you ever get really saved, you won't have a problem with that." Yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. The people think along those lines. Secondly, when the natural mind hears of the election of grace, that God chose to save some, that God loved some before the foundation of the world, the flesh responds to that idea with the idea of equity. It don't seem right, preacher. Doesn't seem fair. We like to talk about universal love, you know. Everybody love, God love everybody. That's what we want to tell people. I'll say to you, it wouldn't wash in any circumstance for anybody that sat in this room. Imagine, if you will, Stan and Marlene going out to dinner, candlelight dinner, and Stan looks across the candle at Marlene and says, "Honey, I love you and all the rest of the women in the world." Now, he would probably see how wrong he was in about a week. When the swelling went down, he could open his eyes again. But that's, you know, it's a stupid thing to think, isn't it? Love never acts like that. Love is always particular, and that bothers the flesh. Because they think, well, God created all men, then he must love all men. Surely he loves all men, but he doesn't. Surely he loves all men. I listened to several preachers on one day just to see what they were saying, because they were having some kind of conference on electing grace, and they all responded to what they read the scripture, that God had of old chosen whom he would save by his grace, and they declared the existence of the doctrine of election by adamantly omitting it from the Bible. They wanted to take it out of the Bible altogether on the basis of fairness. It just isn't fair. If God loved one and chose one to salvation simply because that's what he did, then that would not be fair to the others. And to assure that men understood the principle of grace, Paul chose two characters when he talked about elections, two characters that proved to be polar opposites in their lives. One would live to be a man's man, and the other would be a mama's boy. One would be a liar and a cheat, trick his father, steal his brother's birthright, and even his name meant supplanter or cheat. The other would be someone folks would like to know, because he was a deer hunter and he made venison stew, and he was a man's man. The rub is this, that before either one of them were born, while they were still in their mother's womb, scripture saying, neither having done any good or evil, God loved one and hated the other. He chose one and disregarded the other. Scripture says it in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done good, any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And this, the way this is worded, leaves no doubt that the intent of it was to teach that grace was unconditional and particular and most assuredly not merited. The flesh has a logical but gut reaction to this, and they say simply, that ain't right. That's not fair. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. Paul goes on to say, that's just how God operates. If you read the rest of Romans 9, that sets everything in order. It teaches the doctrine of full employment for the universe. Absolute employment. You know, everybody's got a job in God's factory. Everybody's got a job in God's universe. Some jobs are temporary jobs. Men are put in positions and they will fulfill their job and then they will be discarded like a pot of clay that's of no longer use. But they'll be employed and they'll be used and they will fulfill God's purpose. Then there are those whom God will make on the potter's wheel as trophies of His grace. They're out of the same lump, the same Adamic lump these two are made. One are made unto honor, the other to dishonor. One is made to destroy, the other is made to show forth the glory of God's grace. But everybody gets a job. Because God is absolutely sovereign. And this is the way He operates. This is the way He operates. Everybody here is going to serve the purpose of God. You're going to honor God. You're going to glorify God. And everybody walks out on these streets. And everybody that walks and rides and wriggles upon the face of the earth is going to honor God and glorify God. And it's all going to be for the glory of His grace, even if He destroys them in His wrath. Because God's salvation always involves and must involve the destruction of the enemy. It must involve. That's why we're called, that's why when we're talked about being in sin, we're talked about being held captive. We're talking about being in shackles and bonds. We're talking about being in jail. We're talking about being in a cave. We're talking about being held by someone. In order for us to be released, in order for us to be taken from our captor, that captor must be destroyed. For Israel to escape Egypt, Egypt had to be drowned in the bottom of the sea. For Christ to save us, He must go into the strong man's house and dethrone him and take from him his spoils. Now Satan served his purpose. He serves it yet today. He will perish. He is one of those vessels made to destroy. And he will be used of God to sift Peter like wheat. He will be used of God to give Job the hardest time any man could ever imagine having. And then he will be tossed aside into the lake of fire. And yet he will have glorified God in everything God appointed him to do. Why? Because that's just how God operates. And he chooses some to salvation. Aren't you glad? He chooses some to salvation. It is God's glory to operate in this matter. It's God's glory. Thirdly, when the fact of this is declared, the fact that grace is sovereign, the sovereign attribute of God, that it is bestowed on whom God chooses to bestow it on and withheld from whom God withholds it, the flesh responds in arrogance and hubris. Romans 9:19. Thou wilt say. Now this is the flesh talking. Well, what's he talking about? Well, let's look back just a little bit. Verse 15. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And the flesh says, God is that sovereign. He's that sovereign to do what he will with every creature on this earth and use him exactly as he sees fit to fulfill his purpose and glorify his name. He's that sovereign. The flesh says, well, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? This is arrogance and hubris, but it's nonetheless the response of the flesh. If this is how God is, and that's how he does things, then how can he hold me responsible for what I am? That makes perfect sense to the flesh, doesn't it? Makes perfect sense to the flesh. How can he hold me responsible for what I am? It's logical to the flesh. If sovereign mercy and grace are true, then it would be unfair to hold men accountable for sin. That's what the flesh says. Paul's answer to that is simple, and it's anathema to the flesh. Paul said he is God and you're not. How are you going to deal with that? You're going to deal with it. Barnard said, you think God's a monster? Get ready to meet a monster. Because God is God. You're not. You're not. He says you have no say in the matter. But whether I'm a vessel made to destroy or a vessel made for glory, I have no say. No, you don't have any say. Well, it doesn't seem right. Well, you don't have the right to ask. You don't have the right to answer to it. You don't have the right because you're a creature. You're not the creator. You don't have any rights. At the heart of the claim, unfairness, because he does not have rights to what you own. The heart of the flesh, flesh's response is the ignorant but universal false notion that men own God. That's what they believe. Well, that's what he's for. Listen to men talk. Listen to these clowns out here that stand in pulpits day after day and lie on God. Listen to how they talk. They own their God. He does what they want him to do. They own him lock, stock, and barrel. That's the response of false notion. The universal false notion that men own God and he's at their disposal when they're ready to use him or make use of him rather than the opposite. It's just the opposite. God does what he will with everything and everyone and praise his name. He did not leave all men to themselves, but loved some and chose some and saved some out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and people and made them kings and priests unto himself. Why did he do that? Because he's God. He's God. And part of us, our nature, will always rebel against that. It will rebel against that till the day we die. And then it'll stop rebelling. Donnie and I were on the phone the other day talking about Mary leaving this world and going to the next. We were trying to think, I wonder what it would be like to worship God without sin. We don't know. I wonder what it would be like to sing his praises without involving myself. We don't know. Why? We were in our study in Isaiah. About 10 years ago, I decided I was going to try to preach all the way through the scriptures before I died. I don't think I'm going to make it, but I'm going to try it. Our Lord talking about Israel and how it just continues to fall back into sin over and over again. Said this in Isaiah 22:14. He says, and it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die. That's when you're going to get rid of it. If you hear these truths here, and I know that Brother Donnie stands in this pulpit day after day, and those men he has here, these young men who are in the congregation who are preaching here, they proclaim this glorious truth every day. And part of you, your old nature says, and your spirit says, amen, brother. Amen and amen. Tell me more. Tell me some more. Tell me some more. And that nature, that flesh is subdued by hearing that gospel. That's the only way to subdue it. Subdued by believing that gospel. You can't work up something in yourself to make yourself better. You can't mortify the deeds of the flesh by going to the flesh as the source of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. It's through the Spirit that mortifies. The flesh is mortified when it has less to eat. When it's attended to less. And the only way to attend to it less is attend to Christ more. Attend to the things of the gospel. You remember old, some of you remember old Gerald Stoniker. Run a fish camp down in Louisiana. He said one time these people were trying to get their baby out of the high chair to go, and that baby wouldn't come. He had a hold of a little old corn cob and he was gnawing on that, and every time they tried to get him up he just screamed. It started to bother the customer. And they couldn't get that baby to do anything. Tried to pick it up and he just screamed. So Gerald went over behind the counter and picked up Hershey bar. Unwrapped it, held it in front of that child, and that child smiled and grabbed hold of that Hershey bar and he lifted him up and took him home. No more tears. The gospel's that Hershey bar. You and your flesh are holding on to that corn. All we do is we say, this is a Hershey bar, let go of that mess. This is Christ. Are you glad he is who he is? Are you glad he tells you the truth about yourself? I am. Thank you so much for having me. God bless you.